What better place to ask this question? I thought I heard the claim that one cannot expect to understand the whole of Scripture without understanding the categories of law and gospel, and that this thought expressed in that way originated with Luther. Is that true? And if so, can you point me to a reference where he stated that, or else set me straight on the matter? That's from John in Perrysburg, Ohio. And that's what we're going to start off with on this Law and Gospel on this Friday, October the 19th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. And let me just tell you this, this is Open Line Friday. So if you want to interrupt my thinking from John's letter, you can do so immediately by phoning me, and we'll get back to John's letter. I will do John's letter sometime today, but I sure would like to know if you have some items. No, Buzz, you've got to come in now and put them on. Buzz wants to know if he can wait to put people on till after lunch. And we're going to go right to the phone numbers at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And let's talk to Phil, who's on a cell phone. Hi, Phil.
How you doing?
Yeah, how do you like interrupting Buzz's lunch?
I didn't mean to.
Okay. Well, how can I help you?
Well, if you was to preach out of Matthew chapter 10 at the end of it, talks about Jesus said, I haven't come to bring peace but a sword. And then you go over to chapter 11, and it says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I mean, I don't know if you would put those two together, but, you know, I was just wondering how you would approach those two, and I'd like to just hang up and listen to you.
Well, just a second. The Matthew 10 one was verse 34, I think you're thinking about. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword.
Yes.
And what was the other one? John 11. I'm sorry, Matthew what? Or
yes, it's around the last part of 11. And
about Jesus giving true rest from the Father.
Yes, because it, you know, seemingly, I mean, if someone really didn't pay attention to it, it seems like you're talking about two different gods.
Yeah. Excellent.
Okay.
Yes, okay, I'll be glad to respond to that. Thanks so much.
All right.
Okay. Phil has hit the nail on the head. What do I mean by that? This fits right in with the letter I began with. What letter? The letter that was asking about, is law and gospel that critical? John from Perrysburg, Ohio, was writing that. And what Phil now has helped us with is to see that if you don't know the distinctions between law and gospel, you're really going to have a problem, because you're going to find two gods in the Bible. And I think that is a really good way of putting it, Phil, that the more you read the Scripture, the more you discover two gods in the Bible. Now, who are these two gods? The one God is, well, boy, you better be really good or else you're going to be in trouble. And the other God is, I have come to give rest. I'm your Father. I'm your gracious Savior. And you end up really having a dual kind of God, a two-headed God or a two-faced God. Now, what is the distinction? The distinction is most help with the distinctions between law and gospel. Now, law and gospel, and those of you who've been listening for a long time know that it's much more than what is the law, what is the gospel. There are various ways to explain this. The way I like talking about it is we're really talking about two different views of reality. If you lived under the delusion that your parents hated you and could hardly wait until you left the house, do you understand what kind of relationship that would lead you to have? If you were instead under the impression that your parents really loved you and they wish you could stay around for a long time, do you know what kind of relationship that would lead to? Well, obviously, the one you would not be very comfortable in, and the latter is one that you would enjoy being around. Now, people have those two views of God. On the one hand, and we're going to look at this in more detail on Tuesday, when we're going to take a look at Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. If you want to meet a God who is ready to send you to hell at any moment, then you'll want to listen in on Tuesday. But a lot of people have that impression. They have the impression from reading a passage, as Phil pointed out here, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Does this sound like that wonderful God, Jesus Christ, who came to save us? He says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." The passage I would talk about even more so, Phil, is what did the angels say at the birth of Jesus? Peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Now, what does Jesus say after the resurrection? First words he says to his disciples, peace to you. Now, if you look up the word peace, you're really going to get confused. Because not only are there two ways of understanding every passage in the Bible, the wrong way and the right way, but as we found out with the word law, there are sometimes different definitions for the same word. When you read the word law in the English, you don't know if it's referring to the Ten Commandments, to the moral law, to the civil law, to the ceremonial law, to law and prophets, that is, books of the Bible, to a principle of life, to the first use of the law, the second use of the law, the third use of the law. There are so many options, and the context tells you which is which. The same word, the same thing goes on with the word peace. Jesus himself says this, "I am bringing peace, but not the way the world thinks of it. My peace is not of this world." So there is a peace the world has, and that would be lack of war, a lack of conflict, where neighbors get along with one another. If you live in a large city, you may be living in a neighborhood that is peaceful, or you may be living in a neighborhood that is not so peaceful. And that depends on the kinds of individuals you have living around you. So peace to the world means something quite different. That is, no disturbance between, say, a man and his father, a daughter and her mother. We want a peaceful family. But Jesus says, "I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household." That's what verse 36 says. Now, do not read this as though this is the purpose for which Jesus came. The purpose was to bring peace, but often the result of his coming is division. How can that be? How can somebody's purpose be to bring peace when in reality it's going to result in division? Well, just think of any kind of argument between two people and you have a peacemaker come before them. Now, oftentimes the peacemaker's job is really difficult because if he shows favoritism to one side or the other, then greater conflict could ensue. Oh, you're just doing that because you like him more than you like me. A peacemaker's job is very, very difficult. He needs to be as fair as possible and convince each side of the wrongness of the argument and how it can be fixed. That's a true peacemaker. Now, Jesus was a true peacemaker. What was the argument going on? You see, there already was an argument in place before Jesus showed up. It's just that people didn't realize there was an argument going on. And the argument was between them and God. Or shall I say, between them and the true God. Most of the people in Jesus' day followed a religion called Judaism. And they had a view of God that he was a very just God. That is, he gave people what they deserved. That is their view of God. Jesus came, and he was saying, "No, the true God argues with you. You already have an argument going, and you're unaware of it. I am the way, the truth, and the life, not this figment of your imagination. In fact, the God you're really worshiping, not very good PR here, the God you're worshiping is the devil. The devil is your father." Now, can you understand Jesus brought division because people were living in a lie and they were in an argument with God but did not realize it. What Jesus did is uncover and reveal the argument they had with God, which of course led to great conflict. Let's say that a young man came to faith in Jesus Christ, but his father still believed in Judaism. Well, now his father opposed his son. In fact, even today, we know of Jewish families, when their son or daughter becomes a Christian, guess what happens? They have a funeral for them. Yes, it's as though they are dead. This is what Jesus means, that when he comes with the way, the truth, and the life, it's going to lead into division because it's going to uncover the huge gap between what people think God is like and what God is truly like. God is not somebody you can make a deal with. God is not somebody you can manipulate. God is not somebody that you can, on the one hand, think by your works you're going to make up to him, and on the other hand, think you're going to be doubly blessed because of your works. No way. So when you read in the context of God's way of thinking, Matthew 10:34, do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That makes sense. Because he's not coming to bring the peace on earth that is temporal peace. He's bringing an eternal peace. What Jesus is talking about is the temporal peace that is going to dissipate if between a husband and a wife or a father and a child or a mother and a daughter or whatever, that they're in no longer in agreement on who God is. So when you look at Matthew 11:28, and he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, who are the ones who need rest? The ones who have now had the truth revealed to them, believe the truth, and are in great division and in conflict with maybe members of their own family, relatives, neighbors, co-workers, good friends. And going to Jesus brings you the rest. And what kind of rest is that? That's not a cessation of conflict, but it's a coping with conflict. It's hard to believe, but on the cross, Jesus was at rest as he willingly took upon himself the punishment that needed to be made. So good question, Phil, but in the context of the big picture, we can see that Jesus isn't talking about the peace between man and God. He's talking about the peace between man and man that is often disrupted when he comes with the way, the truth, and the life. And when we are disrupted and have conflict, we can turn to Jesus where we will receive true rest. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, and we'll talk to Selina. Hi, Selina.
Hi, how are you doing today?
Very good.
That's good. I was reading, or some friends of ours, mine were reading through the last book, the last chapter in Ezra, and we came upon a conundrum for us. We were kind of confused, and I thought maybe you could help me straighten myself out. The Israelites were coming back from exile, and they found out that a whole bunch of them had married foreigners,
yes,
which was against the rules and everything. And then all of a sudden, they decide to divorce the women and send them back. And I didn't find any place in there where God actually told them to do that. Was that something that they just decided on their own? Because Jesus said at another time not to divorce, or no, I guess it was Paul, not to divorce the ones who become Christians. Or that were married to unChristians were not to divorce their spouses. They were just to try to do the best to live a godly life in that situation.
In that particular case, if you take a look at chapter 10, when Ezra was praying, you'll find that Shekinah, the son of Jehiel, says, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." God did not permit Israel to intermarry with pagans at this time. That is not something that God forbids in our day.
Right.
And so we're talking here about when Israel first came into the land, God was trying to put a hedge around them to keep them away from false idols, etc. And we saw what had happened with Solomon, for example. He had all those concubine wives, pagan wives, marrying them, and they were really daughters of kings in the area, and he was marrying them in order to keep peace because he figured, well, if I have his daughter in my palace, he's sure not going to be attacking Jerusalem.
That's true.
So what God is really against here is they were not marrying pagan wives in order to convert them to Israel. They were marrying pagan wives and falling into their pagan points of view.
Right. That's what I realized. I was thinking, but I was thinking in reading it that, you know, God did say not to do that because he didn't want them worshiping the idols. But once they were already married to them, I don't see anything there that specifically said that he had to divorce them at that time. I think they just figured that would be a quick fix.
No, I understand that the thing, though, says, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 9, when God has spoken, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who have been carried away captive, and I sat astonished. And of course, the word of God was that they had been wrong to take those pagan wives. Under those circumstances. So it's clear that God said that was inappropriate, and therefore they were really improper marriages.
Okay.
And thus, we even do that today. If an improper marriage takes place, now normally under our laws, it's because, say, the woman is so young that she didn't really have, was at the age of consent, or there were some other factors where she was forced to get married, that can be annulled. I think what you're reading here is God had annulled those marriages because they went directly against his command.
Okay. Our biggest concern at the time when we were thinking about it is that it really set up strife with the people around the area to a certain extent, because like one of the men in there said, you know, you take my daughter as your wife and then send her back home later, and I'm coming after you. And so, you know, it was going to cause them even more problems to do this.
Well, the problem is anytime we follow the will of God, it will cause problems.
That's true.
You stand up today and speak publicly against gay marriage and see if you're going to have anybody giving you a problem.
That's true.
Look what's happening in the Roman Catholic Church, where they can't even take communion anymore without people dressed up like clowns coming in and disrupting the service. That's the part of the Christian that God promises, that the more faithful we are to his word, the more we're going to be persecuted. You know, Jesus would have had no struggles at all if he had just not said anything about the mission he had come for, if he had only been quiet and just followed the rules of the day. But no, he spoke the word of God in truth, and look at the anger that came about because he was following the will of God rather than the will of people. So that's something that comes about often.
Okay, well, thank you for explaining that. It makes more sense. It seemed really strange to me there. I felt like maybe they were taking on you know, something of their own, and not because it wasn't specific. But
well, it appears that Ezra didn't have the word of God there. And by the way, just a little personal note, do you pronounce your name Salina?
Yes, Salina.
Okay, I'm pronouncing it like that singer in Las Vegas.
That's okay.
Okay, do you sing?
No.
Okay.
Well, I used to, but...
Really?
Old age kind of does something to the hormones that changes your voice sometimes.
Well, you sound like about 32, and I'm sorry to hear that. At just 32 that's happening to your voice.
No, try 55.
Oh, 1955 you were born. Okay. All right. Goodbye, Salina.
Bye-bye. Thank you.
All right. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO. This is Open Line Friday, and that's why we're having calls that seem not to be on subject, but they are on subject. Because when we have Open Line Friday, guess who controls the phone lines? You do. And even if you're not intending to phone, look at the two interesting calls we had already. This really sounds odd. I think Salinas was very correct to say, on the one hand, Paul says if you're married to a pagan, that doesn't mean that you have the right to leave her. But here they were doing that in Ezra. Context is king, folks. Context is king. What does that mean? It means when you read a passage, you need to read it in the context of what's going on. Because different parts of the Bible will say different things depending on the context. Just like today's laws. Is it wrong to go through a red light? You're driving up to a light, it turns red, and you decide to go through it. Is that wrong? Not necessarily. For example, if it's 2 a.m. in the morning, and it's a large intersection, and you see a red light there, and your wife is having a baby in the seat beside you in the car, and you're trying to get to the hospital, I do not think you're going to have too much of a problem in going through that. In fact, if a policeman pulls you over, he may end up leading you through all the red lights with the siren going. Of course, you need to be more careful. I remember when I first moved to St. Louis, and I drove taxis at night till about 2 or 3 a.m. in the morning. They were allowed 12-hour shifts, and I always kind of enjoyed that. Had an opportunity to talk to people, and there weren't too many taxis out between 1 and 3, so I could get quite a few fares. But one of the things that bothered me is that on some streets in St. Louis, the lights went red at night rather than blinked, you know, like red, 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 or orange, 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 so you could go through. And what was happening is people were stopping. They were even either getting carjacked or folks were trying to break into their car. So they changed the law so you don't have to sit at a red light. I can tell you the four red lights in St. Louis that all last more than a minute and a half. I don't know why they last so long, but you know what I'm talking about. There's that long, long red light. Now, on the other hand, there are some that are so short, you see it go green, and you're only, say, 100 yards away, but within 50 yards, it's going red again because there's no other cars going through. So it's really tough to balance something like that out. And if you're having that kind of problem in the world, just balancing lights out, can you imagine the kinds of problems that people are having with the Bible where all these contradictions seem to be rearing their ugly heads? Well, phone numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 with our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org, and gives us an opportunity to go back to talk to John, who wrote an email from Perrysburg, Ohio, namely, can you really understand the whole of Scripture without understanding law and gospel? In Luther's, particularly Galatians commentary, and his Romans commentary, he not only talks at length about law and gospel, calls it the light to open up the Scriptures, but for him, the synonym for law and gospel is, guess what? The Bible. That's right. When we get back from the break, we'll give you a little bit more information on Luther's understanding of how the Bible is law and gospel. And in the meantime, give us a ring at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to share some moments with me each noon hour on Moments of Assurance here on AM 850 KFUO. Each day, my goal is to reassure you of God's gift of faith and of eternal life. Of course, I also talk about the many challenges of life, including severe strife, and how you can cope through the sure hope that God gives you in Jesus Christ. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance each weekday at 12:05.
Good food, fun, and fellowship for the entire family awaits you at this year's Slovak Festival at St. Lucas Lutheran Church, Saturday, November 3rd from 11 until 7 at 7100 Morgan Ford Road. Enjoy authentic Slovak dinners and pastries like stuffed cabbage rolls and chicken paprika, cookbooks on hand, a bake sale, a Christmas and gift bazaar, and Slavic music. It's happening Saturday, November 3rd, the Slovak Festival at St. Lucas Lutheran Church on Morgan Ford.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. A family with two incomes may flourish financially, but the relationships in the family could suffer. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson to explain.
There are great consequences to having two breadwinners in one family. so where you have a wife who is perhaps working 8, 9, 10 hours a day, plus lunch, plus drive time, there's the washing to be done and all that stuff, that is highly stressful. When you get it all out of balance and there's nothing but work, where you've got a husband and a wife totally committed to jobs, children suffer and the family suffers, and divorce is a very good likelihood.
If you've ever done any gardening, you know it takes a lot of time and effort to keep your garden weed-free and healthy. Families are the same way. You may think you're working hard so your family can flourish, but your work may be causing the family garden to get overgrown with weeds. For more on raising a healthy, happy family, come visit our website. You can find us at family.org.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. What does God's Word say about how churches should be structured? What is the role of elders? Preaching the Word may involve polemics, apologetics, and irenics. What do these terms mean? How can they help us preach the Word accurately? Join us next time as we discuss preaching the Word.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. On the next Joy, soprano Christine Brewer highlights a dynamic group of soloists for some incredible music which has its roots in Moravian folk tunes. That plus Mozart, Bach, and Randall Thompson make for an inspiring hour. This is Ron Clem. Join me this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Capella from Concordia University Chicago will present a choral concert on Friday, October 26th at Concordia Lutheran Church, 7291 Sarah Street in Maplewood at 7:30 p.m. Come and hear these talented young voices present such favorites as Johann Sebastian Bach's Jesus' Priceless Treasure. Also featured will be Requiem by Brad Ellingbone. Charles Brown conducts. Capella is accompanied by Catherine Wilkinson at the organ. Tickets are $7 in advance, $8 at the door.
Support the Arms of Love Pregnancy Resource Center by participating in their 5K run or their 1 mile walk for life that will take place Sunday, October 21st, 2 o'clock in the afternoon at Haskell Park in Alton. Awards will take place after the event and will include first and second place awards to both male and female divisions of each age group. Post-run activities include food, refreshments, giveaways, and fun for the entire family. The date again is Sunday, October 21st, 2 in the afternoon, Haskell Park in Alton.
Law and Gospel. Yes, we're back on the air again, and Tom Baker, and this is Open Line Friday, which means what? Call in on anything you would like. Numbers are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email at lawgospel@kfuo.org. We're responding to John's question from Perrysburg, Ohio, about how important is law and gospel. I want to make a clear thing here that law and gospel doesn't interpret the Bible. Now, you may think, what? You've had 11 years and now you're telling us that? No. Law and gospel applies what you have learned from the interpretation. If you've got the meaning of the Bible wrong, if you don't understand the context, well, what is actually being said, then it's very difficult to take how Jesus applies that meaning to the people at his day and apply it to the person with whom you are speaking. The pastor may be preaching a sermon or whatever. So interpretation and understanding of the Bible comes first. No doubt about that. Earlier in the week, we had a bunch of bulletin bloopers as well as church signs that demonstrated not only that they were somewhat humorous, but they really did not understand the Bible. They just didn't understand the Bible or our God. Like one sign near Dallas, it said, signed by God, keep swearing and I'll make this traffic jam even longer. Now, that gives a view of God that one doesn't find in the Scripture. God is not this kind of God of justice that only if you'll now stop from sinning, now you'll start getting some real benefits and blessings. That's an inappropriate way. So we looked at some bulletin bloopers, some billboard signs, and then I got from a few of you some other things, like kids say some of the funniest things in church. Now, you can understand if you come out of Sunday school and think that this is what you heard, you're going to have a little problem in knowing what is being said in the Bible. For example, these are things that kids say, and just a little humor here. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. Or, after hearing of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appeared to two disciples behind locked doors as they were walking to Emmaus. A lot of times people will get parts of the phrases of the Bible mixed up. A lie is a sin and an abomination in the sight of God, but a very present help in trouble. Or they'll hear words and not understand how they're spelled and think they mean something else, such as John the Baptist was beheaded with the Acts of the Apostles. Now, you can understand when somebody says we're now going to read from the Acts of the Apostle, who knows what they're talking about. And in case, you know, people get a problem with parable and paralytic, four men came carrying a parable on a bed. So the more you hear these things, the more you're wondering what is kind of happening. And some people can even get a wrong view of marriage. One child said, holy acrimony is another name for marriage. Holy acrimony. Now, here's one I actually said myself. It was in connection with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And I said, well, there was two men who went down to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a republican. And this is what one child wrote, a republican is a sinner mentioned in the Bible. So, yes, first of all, you have to get the context right. You have to get the context right. Because you don't want to get the message of interpretation wrong. You don't want to think that Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Or that the fifth commandment is to humor thy father and mother. Or the last one I'll give, Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. Now, what are they getting mixed up there? They're getting mixed up, of course, when God led the Israelites through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by the daytime and a ball of fire at night. Sunday school teaching is absolutely critical. We went through a time, even in our denomination, where a lot of the Sunday school teaching got away from teachings of stories of the Bible into topics like environmentalism or helping out the poor or building homes for the homeless, and got into social action, social ministry. And people, kids were coming out of Sunday school after 5 years and not knowing the Bible very well at all. I'll tell you, if you're a new parent or you know somebody who has a child, I'll tell you one of the best gifts that you can give parents who have a newborn child. It's the book called The 365-Day Bible, or any Bible story, and there are some from Concordia Publishing House, where they have a story for each day of the year. And what I would suggest you would do is, as the child gets grown up enough to hear those, whether you do it after supper each evening or when they go to bed, you'd read one of those stories each night. And by the time they're 5 or 6 years old, they are going to know at least the history of the Bible. And it'll be very well for them then to build upon that. So we're talking about what's the importance of law and gospel. It's kind of hard to get law and gospel application when people don't understand the actual facts of the Bible, where they have the wrong interpretation, where they really believe that when Jesus was thought to be walking on the water from the disciples' eyesight, that in reality he was walking on the shore and the waves were too high. I mean, if that's your view of the Bible, that you just don't believe what it actually says, it's going to be very hard to apply that to you when you've taken away the truthfulness and the accuracy of the history. So first, you definitely take a look at that and then go beyond that. I will talk a little bit more about that, but as phone calls come in, we're going to move right over to them. We've got 2 hours today, so you got another hour and 20 minutes here. Let's go over and talk to Kathy in St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, Pastor. I had a question for you. I know you're talking about Bible study with children, but can you talk about Bible study with adults? What I would like is a more uniform understanding of what is Bible study, of what is appropriate, who should lead the studies. I think it seems to be seems to vary from person to person who you talk to, or from pastor to pastor, from church to church, even within our own synod. And so I didn't know if you could talk about what is Bible study and who should be leading Bible study.
Yeah, I'll be glad to do that. Thanks so very much, Kathy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Bible study should be Bible study. That is, you should have Bibles opened. I kind of like to have the original language. I always typed out the Bible study we were going to do and used an interlinear. What is an interlinear? An interlinear is a book, and you can get it off the computers, where the Greek word is above the English word. Now, none of my, or very few of my people at St. James Lutheran were able to read the Greek, but at least they could recognize what a word looked like. And so you could point down three verses later, and they could see the same Greek word, because they look identical, but there's two different translations, just three verses apart, and then you can explain that. For me, a Bible study versus a sermon, I like to use this analogy. You want to become a physician. So you go to a school of medicine, and you see the physician, the teacher, the lecturer, talking about how to do open-heart surgery, and he might use a PowerPoint presentation with a screen up there and show pictures, or even a blackboard and draw things. Then that's a Bible study. A sermon is undergoing open-heart surgery. So the Bible study, as I look at it, really helps people to understand the Scripture in its context. What is this parable really saying? What is this miracle? Why did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about the feeding of the 5,000, but each of them have a different purpose in their context? It's obvious, like in Matthew, the big theme in Matthew is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Moses and Israel that had to wander around for 40 years. Jesus fulfilled what they were unable to fulfill. And so the eating of the manna, well, that's the feeding of the, excuse me, feeding of the 5,000 with bread and fish, that kind of thing. So Mark, Luke, and John, they have different emphases. They're bringing the story in for a different reason. And so you just can't look at the feeding of the 5,000 without the context. I do believe a good Bible study could be going through a whole book of the Bible, or it could be going through doctrines of the Scriptures, like, is Jesus man or God, or is he both? And there you would have a Bible study looking at various parts. Or another good Bible study would be a summary of the confessions of the church, like the creeds or certain confessions at the time of the Reformation. These were the issues then, and how do we see them today? So a Bible study ought not be the personal opinion of somebody. And most importantly, in my understanding of a Bible study, and we're talking about an adult Bible study where people are able to ask questions, you need to have a trained theologian there. You sure wouldn't want to go to a physician who's only an orderly and have him check you out and then advise as to what prescription medicine you should take or what surgery you should go for. You don't do that with orderlies. In fact, it would be illegal to do so. But for some reason in the church, untrained theologians are able to teach adult Bible classes while the pastors are off doing something else. And I think that's inappropriate. The pastor, nothing is more important than the worship service. That's number one. Number two are Bible studies. Number three are visiting shut-ins. Number four is adult instruction. Number five is evangelism. Those are the five priorities that I consider to be for what a pastor is to be doing. And if he's getting involved in all kinds of administration work that takes away from that, where he has to put individuals who are not trained in theology, then the congregation is being short shrift on that. And I've heard about, well, it depends how big a congregation you have. No, there are plenty of trained theologians out there who are not pastors. There's deaconesses, lay ministers, and others that can be hired on to a large congregation that can afford it in order that primarily the Word of God is preached in its purity and the sacraments administered rightly. There's so much more to say about that, but let's go and talk to Marilyn in Overland. Hi, Marilyn.
Hi, Pastor Baker. How are you?
Fine. You too?
Yeah, I'm good.
Good.
This isn't my question. I have a little bit of a problem when people want to be so patient and respectful of somebody worshiping another god, even though it's a false god. It bothers me when people think that's okay. I don't know how to word this, but I was really surprised in church. I never noticed before the story of Ruth. I always thought Naomi was a wonderful example of a grandmother. And here, before she gets to be a grandmother, she's telling her daughters-in-law, go back to your relatives and your false gods. I mean, what kind of advice is that?
Well, you know what the problem with Ruth was? Why was she so embarrassed?
Who was embarrassed?
Ruth. I'm sorry, Naomi.
Well, I think she must have been so down that she didn't care what she said.
Yes, and there's a reason for that, Marilyn. That's a great insight you've had. The insight, if you take a look, there's even a name. It slips my mind right now, but it sounds like the sorrowful one. Naomi is the sorrowful one because she is a widow. That's bad. Her two sons are dead, and they had no children, so her line is not going to continue. She's therefore barren, and returning home, those two daughters of her would be a constant reminder of what she thought was her curse that God had placed upon her. So that could be part of the reason why she told them to return. But of course, Ruth had now become a believer in the true God. Remember, she said, your God shall be my God. Where you go, I will go. And so that's the context there in seeing what was happening. Now, I really believe that you're correct that a proper mother-in-law would have tried even more so to get her daughter-in-laws over to the true faith. But in this case, Naomi was so depressed because of the death of her family, of the men side, that she thought that there would be no way in which the name would be carried on, which, of course, didn't happen.
I don't think she should have said that.
No, I think
I've said a lot of things I shouldn't say, too.
Yes, but I think, you see, the Bible is truthful, so it shows the way people really are. It shows, do you think that when Jesus says, well, I'm going to go die on the cross for all of your sins, that Peter says, no, you're not, Lord, I'm going to protect you. We don't think that that was correct either, do we?
Well, that brings up another question, because a lot of times I'm praying, don't let my grandson get hurt. Don't let so-and-so get any sicker. And, I mean, am I not supposed to pray for all these good things?
No, absolutely you should pray for them. But there's two ways you pray.
Well, you ask God to let his will be done.
That's correct. When you don't have a clear promise, you are definitely giving your hope, but leaving it in the hands of a gracious God. And that's a proper prayer. And we don't have to do that like every time, like announce it. But if it's part of our faith, God recognizes that, knowing that when we pray for, say, a new car or a new house or something, that it's if it be your will. And that you should never stop praying for then.
It's okay just to keep asking for all those things. You don't wear God out, I guess.
Well, I once heard a little girl, she came to me and she said, Pastor, can I ask God for a new bike? And I said, would you ever ask your father on earth? She said, oh, yeah, I ask Daddy all the time. And then I said, well, your father in heaven wants to hear all of your needs. And therefore, to pray for him for that is a sign of worship because you're putting it in his hands and allowing him to make the decision. So God always wants to hear us pray to him, not because he doesn't already know your needs or know your heart, but it is a sign of worship on our part because we're now pointing to the only one from whom we will receive any blessing at all.
Sure.
So okay. Always ask anything on your mind, you turn to the Lord. And remember, you do not know how to pray as you should, Marilyn.
Yeah.
That's Romans 8. But yeah. The Holy Spirit takes your thoughts, your feelings, and transfers them to the Father perfectly in Christ Jesus. So your prayer always is perfect when it reaches the Father's ears.
And if I don't know what to pray, I ask Jesus to pray.
Absolutely. And he yeah. does, because he knows your needs better than you do. That's a huge sign of faith that you're allowing him to do that which you realize you're unable to do.
Well, thank you for telling me these things. I'll be listening later.
Thank you. God bless, Marilyn.
God bless you.
Okay,
bye.
Goodbye. In light of Kathy of St. Charles thing on Bible study, I'm going to move to another email that really has something to say about this. It's from out of state also. Several weeks I made the comment in the evangelism committee meeting, that's where this individual attends church, that potential new members would be best served attending the pastoral inquiry class rather than divine service. I mentioned that I myself was interested in the pre-service Bible study and the catechism class prior to attending divine services and becoming a member of the LCMS. So here's an individual who has become Lutheran. At one time, he was not Lutheran. And as he looks back, he sees that the real help in becoming Lutheran was hearing a Bible study, not just a divine liturgy. And I'll say a few more things about that, but I want to finish the letter. He then says that one of the pastors who was in the back of the group attending the meeting mentioned that may have been my personal experience, but that others may be intrigued at the liturgy contained in the divine service. He said that many people could be drawn to the strange and mysterious goings-on in divine service. Now, the email writer says, I was respectful and did not reply, but if people are drawn to strange and bizarre events, then there are plenty of other places to attend, including a Roman Catholic Mass or a Greek Orthodox service. And he signs it for your information. Now, I see where this individual is coming from, and I'll tell you, where I was at St. James Lutheran for a number of years, there were very few people in that particular neighborhood who transferred in as Lutherans because it wasn't a particularly Lutheran area, both because of race and religion. In fact, it was University City that we often talked about as U City, and in a good way, people would call it U City. Not in disrespectful at all, but at one time in the early 70s, over 80% of the students at University City High were Jewish. Now, I think it's down to about 4 or 5%. But while I was there, so I had a lot of people who were not of Lutheran persuasion or of a Jewish persuasion, and I found that the worship center service was not the appropriate place to ask them to come to hear about Jesus Christ. I was very intent on feeding the members who had been confirmed. And so we often talk about target audience. My target audience in that particular congregation were the members who needed to be fed on the food of God's word, on the meat of God's word, and not just on the meat, on the milk. And feeding somebody with meat means that individuals who are just visiting or for the first time, they're going to be lost very quickly. What is this all about? In fact, one of the things I definitely added on to adult instruction was a kind of analysis of the liturgy so people would come to a better understanding of the liturgy and know what was going on. When we talk about the liturgy, therefore, we need to be careful that it doesn't become an evangelism tool. There's no doubt some people can be intrigued by hearing a sermon. But most people, if a sermon is meant for the congregational members who have already been confirmed, it's often going to be over the head of somebody new to Christianity, somebody who doesn't know the Bible stories. You start talking about David and Bathsheba, these visitors have no idea who you're even talking about, whereas members of the congregation are really kind of miles ahead. So we got to a point where, because of our neighborhood, we would not invite people to church. We invited them to adult instruction class. And I can see, though, that if you're in an area where there are still a lot of Christians around, and your visitors are mainly Christian, but maybe of a different denominational affiliation, you might not find that they don't learn anything from the liturgy. Sometimes the liturgy can spark their interest in, well, that's strange what you just said there. I never heard that before. Why would I want to confess before God I'm a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment? And that may cause a question to come in their mind, and therefore they ask the pastor, and they find out that the only appropriate approach to God is in humiliation, in repentance. You approach God with any kind of attitude, boy, I finally made it. I'm starting to do what you told me to do. I now must be acceptable to you, God. You're going to lose it there. So depending on the circumstance, depending on the neighborhood, I'm somewhat flexible in this area, but there was no doubt in the church I was pastoring for 28 years, the worship service was not normally the entrance point for people to get involved in the church. Now, we got a lot of people involved through the parochial school and also through the vacation Bible school, because there we could be preaching a message, teaching a message that really was different than the people attending that had ever heard. For me, there is one liturgy, though, one worship service that is different. And that, of course, is the funeral service. The funeral service can really open up for people a message that they've never heard before. It's not that it's dumbed down, but you know you're going to have a lot of people there who are asking the question, where is my loved one now that has passed away, and why is that person there? And so what? What does it mean to me? So a funeral service is about as close as you can get to a kind of means of evangelism, because you have so many folks there who may never have darkened the doors of a church before. Well, that concludes our first hour. We're going to have another hour of Open Line. Give us a ring during the break. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.